Psalm 105. And we read the first two verses. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is the God of truth. The God of truth. Psalm 105 and 106 are a contrasting pair of psalms. Whereas Psalm 106 deals with man's perversity, especially in response to God's truth, Psalm 105 shows God's faithfulness to be constant and steadfast. So God is a God of truth, whereas man by nature loves a lie and is perverse and crooked. Now, verses 1 to 15 of this psalm are also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, along with parts of some other psalms, especially Psalm 96. But this inclusion of these verses and more, the inclusion of the verses from 1 Corinthians 16 and also more on top of that, in the Psalter, gives us the form in which it was intended to be part of the permanent book of praise for the church. There are various other inspired songs in Scripture. Some of them are included wholesale in the book of Psalms. Some are included partly in the book of Psalms. Others are scattered in several psalms, and some are not included at all. This shows us that the book of Psalms is intended to be the permanent manual of praise. The section of the psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 is written by the Spirit to mark the occasion of the bringing up of the ark of the house, the ark from the house of Obed-Edom. Special mercies call for special thanksgiving. Our Westminster Directory for Public Worship, in the section on concerning the observance of days of public thanksgiving, it says, "And because singing of psalms is of all other the most proper ordinance for expressing of joy and thanksgiving, let some pertinent psalm or psalms be sung for that purpose before or after the reading of some portion of the word suitable to the present business." So the Directory for Public Worship, drawn up by the Westminster Assembly, recommends singing psalms, especially as an act of thanksgiving and in special times of thanksgiving. As James says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Well, first of all then, rejoicing in the faithfulness of the Lord. Rejoicing in the faithfulness of the Lord. The first 8 verses. This rejoicing is evident in four things. Worshipping the Lord. We're told to give thanks unto the Lord, to call upon his name, to sing unto him, to sing psalms unto him. So we are to express our joy in worshipping the Lord. And as we've noted previously, the word psalms there in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, in this place it's translated psalms, whereas in 1 Chronicles 16 it's translated hymns. And that shows how the two words are used interchangeably. But we're to worship the Lord when we rejoice in his faithfulness. And we are to witness to his name. We are to talk of his, make known his deeds among the people. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. And verse 3, glory ye in his holy name. So we are to make our boast in the name of the Lord. Too often we boast in ourselves rather than boasting in the Lord and glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are to desire more of the Lord. Verse 3, second half. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. We can never have too much of him. We can never have too much of communion with the Lord, nor think too highly of him. We can and do think too little. We fall short in every way. There's never a time when we should forget about seeking the Lord. Yes, when we first, when our Christian lives begin, we seek the Lord, but we are to go on seeking and knocking and calling upon him. We are to remember, verse 5, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. How much the scriptures tell us to remember, to not forget, to not, Psalm 103, and not forgetful be. It's a terrible thing that we can forget. You would have thought those who were delivered from Egypt would never forget, but they did. At the Red Sea, they sang his praise, and then they forgot that the Lord had been their Saviour. The Lord's Supper, among other things, is a reminder. And we are to rejoice in the promises themselves. Verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. He is the Lord our God. That's the language of the covenant. Our God. We are his people. He is our God. I will be their God. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. For he is our God. And we are the sheep of his pasture, the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice. So this is the language of the covenant. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant of mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. In all generations, the promise holds good that he will be the God of those who trust in his name and who walk in his ways. God remembers the covenant. You see that in verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. He remember it. We may forget it. We are forgetful. But he remembers. He remembers his covenant. At the end of Psalm 106, he remembered for them his covenant. Then secondly, exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. Verses 9 to 11. The recipients of the promise. Verse 9. Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. In this regard, consider Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom are those brought up within the church of God, but who despise the truth, whereas others will be brought from the east and west and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, it's one covenant, essentially, different administrations, but one covenant. And so those from the east and from the west, they enjoy the same covenant bond in Christ Jesus with the Lord, as did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaiah 56, verse 4. Isaiah 56 and verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. And it's pointing forward to the ingathering of the Gentiles. And they're described as taking hold of the covenant. That covenant which those who are brought up within the church either keep or break, they, from outside, take hold of the covenant. So one continuous covenant. And it's called a law because it was instruction, and it also included the law, but not because it was a covenant of works. The standard of holiness is the same in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. One continuous standard of holiness. So that which was required in the covenant of works and which Christ fulfilled as the mediator of the covenant of grace is the same standard of holiness to which we in Christ aspire and press toward. Then we have the promised land in verse 11, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. That is, to Abraham's seed, to thy seed will I give it. The gospel rejecting seed did not inherit the promises. As we've said many, many times, or referred to many times, Hebrews 4 verse 2, the gospel which was preached unto us as well as unto them did not profit them, not being the word not being mixed in their hearts with faith. And that's why they fell in the wilderness. Not because they broke some covenant of works. We all do that. We've all done it. We're all sinners. We're conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. But because they despise the covenant of grace, the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There were gospel promises. By no means was it a republication of the covenant of works. There is no republication of the covenant of works. Even if the terms of the covenant of works were included in the administration at Sinai, showing the holiness of God and his indignation against transgression and the need of the Savior, yet it was an administration of the covenant of grace. Since man's fall, God's covenant with man has been the covenant of grace and no other. Man by nature is in the covenant of works. And since the fall, the covenant that God makes with sinners is the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And on no other basis is he the God of sinners, the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles also, on the same basis. The covenant of grace in Christ. And yet the Lord in promising that land, that the land would be inherited, is promising an elect and therefore believing seed in their generations. In other words, in every generation, there would be an elect seed who would keep the covenant of grace and would trust in the coming Saviour. So Isaac, but not Ishmael, Jacob, but not Esau, being chosen of God, they were enabled to do what they all should do and believe in the Lord Jesus who is to come. And then the promise of the Redeemer. This is implied here. For the land was an imperfect foresample of the full inheritance which is in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 29. Galatians 3 and verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The many are blessed in the one. Verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. That is to say, not that the promises weren't made to his descendants, plural, but they were all focused and located in the one seed, the Lord Jesus. The many were blessed in the one. And so the natural branches and the wild engrafted branches are blessed in Christ. Thirdly, the promises endangered but always kept safe. The promises endangered but always kept safe. Verse 12 right on to verse 38. We have here three examples. Example 1 is in verse 12 to 15. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, who reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. The obvious example of this is in Genesis 20, when Abraham, you remember, jeopardized his marriage by saying that Sarah, who was very beautiful, was his sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And of course the Lord protected not just the marriage of Abraham, but the promise. Abraham, he jeopardized not simply his marriage, but his promise, or the promise of the Savior. And so in verse 7 we read, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And Abimelech restored Sarah to Abraham. The point here is, he's called a prophet because he received revelation from God. And the Lord stopped Abimelech. Touch not mine anointed, neither do my prophets any harm. Isaac, of course, repeated the sin, and the Lord delivered him and Rebekah in their generation. Even the godly can be used of Satan to oppose the purpose and plan of God, the plan of God in redemption. You remember Peter, how he opposed the Lord Jesus, and in his folly, when the Lord Jesus spoke of his sufferings, be it far from thee, O Lord. And Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. So the Lord preserved the patriarchs in all their ways from their enemies and even from themselves, and kept his promises intact. So that's the first example. Then the second example, verse 16 to verse 23. Moreover, he called a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. God used Joseph and even his brother's wicked selling of him into Egypt. God used that to save much people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. And God used Joseph not only to preserve the church on earth, because he was the means of their physical preservation, and he was also the means of their being brought to repentance, but also he preserved the promise of the Saviour that was within the house of Jacob. He was the means by which they were brought to repentance, as we've said, and particularly Judah, who had been so careless about his brother being sold off. He fell into terrible sin with Tamar in Genesis 38 and 39. How low he came. But that account is included bang in the middle of the life of Joseph, because it isn't just the life of Joseph, it's the account of God preserving his church and promise. And so we are being shown how low Judah came before the Lord raised him up. We find him offering himself in the place of Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, and a changed man. And it's in the tribe of Judah that the Saviour is to come. We'd have thought, surely it's in Joseph's line, but no, it's in Judah. And Joseph was the means, suffering all things for the elect's sake, of preserving the church and the promise of the coming Redeemer to be fulfilled in Judah. But though this was Joseph's role, yet still the Lord was working all things for Joseph's personal, individual good. Verse 19, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him, which seems to refer to the decree of God, his command, his word in that sense. You see, often with us, we cannot plan in such a way that we do good, or that we achieve more than one end. But God's not like that. He can use Joseph to preserve his church and promise and do Joseph good in all his dealings with Joseph, all things working together for Joseph's good. And so the time came, the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his inheritance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Who would have thought it when this young fellow was sold as a slave into Egypt, and the brothers thought that was the end of him. But still there were those boyhood dreams of their bowing down to him. And Joseph was raised up to be the chief man in Egypt after Pharaoh. And they did bow down to him. And the word of the Lord all those years before was fulfilled. And God sent him before in order to preserve his people. Otherwise, they'd have died of famine. But they came into Egypt and they were nurtured in Egypt. The third example is that of bondage in Exodus in verse 24 to 38. Verse 24, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. The Lord caused the attitude in Egypt to change. There arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And the time would come. You remember Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. The time would come when they would leave Egypt, but not yet. There was to be this long period of oppression and bondage. And in Exodus 1, we read of that bondage, and the Israelites groaned under their burdens. And later on, Pharaoh sought their extermination, and with it, the utter destruction of the promise of the church's Redeemer, as well as the church itself. So Satan hates the victory of the cross implied in Genesis 3:15. And we get something of that in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So the devil, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, and down through the generations, he opposed Israel, sought to blot out the name of Israel from under the sun, and sought the obliteration of Israel through Pharaoh and through the Egyptians, and then also through the Moabites and through Haman and all these different times, seeking to extinguish the promise of the man-child, and then seeking, when the man-child was born, his early death in the slaughter of the children. So Satan was opposed to the promise. But the great covenant God, when the opposition was so ferocious in Egypt, he sent Moses. Moses was to deliver them out of Egypt so that they were glad. He sent the plagues. He sent the plagues and signs. Verse 27. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance. We noticed just recently that the miracles were generally not creation of something from nothing, but God's miraculously acting upon existing creation in order to bring about that which is not according to the normal laws, and declaring in advance that he would do this. And so you have that in these various miracles. He showed his command of the light and the darkness of the waters, which was changed into blood. The animal kingdom, the frogs, the flies, the lice, and then the inanimate creation, the hail and the flaming fire, the pestilence and so on, and the creeping things, the locusts, the caterpillars. God controls all of these things, and then he smote the firstborn. What a miracle that was. We think of God's judgment, and rightly so, the power of his anger. But he slew the firstborn. God can judge with complete accuracy. It wasn't simply that people died in each household in Egypt. It was the firstborn, but not in Goshen where the Israelites were. Showing the precision of all of God's judgments, but in that case, the manifestation of that precision, that those died whom he wished to die, the firstborn in each house, from Pharaoh to the lowest of the land. So the great covenant God, he sent Moses, Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And that's exactly what it says in the psalm, that they went forth from Egypt with joy. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. So the promises were not cut off. The promises were preserved. Israel wasn't finished. Israel was brought down very low. But the Lord had favor upon them, revived them, and maintained the promise. Then fourthly, fulfillment of the promise of the land. Fulfillment of the promise of the land. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light to the night. The Lord guided them by a pillar of cloud and of fire. He gave a miraculous position, the provision. Verse 40, the people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. This wonderful, miraculous provision of God. And all was due to his covenant. Verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He'd sworn they would inherit the land, and they did it. They did inherit the land. He'd sworn that it would be so. And from being almost crushed in the land of Egypt, they were delivered and they entered into the promised land. Verse 43, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people. That was the promise of the Lord, in order that they should have a promised land, a place appointed by God where they would enjoy the fellowship with the Lord in the bond of the covenant in holiness of life, verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. A people zealous of good works, Titus 2, verse 14. And beyond this, there was fulfillment yet to come. God had promised a ruler out of Judah, a stem out of Jesse, the son of David, in Bethlehem Ephratah, and all was fulfilled. Not one word failed or fell to the ground. The Redeemer came and accomplished redemption and was risen again according to the Scriptures. And in full measure, there is covenant promise yet to be fulfilled. Ephesians 3, verse 4 to 6, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And God has promised not only that Gentiles will be gathered in, but a great multitude, that Israel after the flesh will be grafted into their own olive tree, and this fullness will bring greater riches to the Gentiles, so that there will be a multitude which no man can number, who inherit the glory to be revealed. All who are in Christ, whether nurtured in the congregation of the Lord or gathered in from outside, it's all still of God's sovereign grace. We have the earnest of the Spirit and the full inheritance still to come. God cannot lie. God is faithful. And this psalm ends quite fittingly. Of course, it's fitting. Praise ye the Lord. And that surely is the lesson for us. Our God is faithful. He will perform his promises to the full. And he will never be a deceitful brook to us. He is the God that cannot lie. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Amen.